following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
We're going to be continuing this morning in our 10 Healthy Missional Marker series. And we're actually continuing with a verse that we as a congregation know well, because, or we should know it well, because we preached it. It was preached to us, for us, with us, in August, the whole month of August. It was our Same Passage, Five Ways series, the Micah 6:8 series. And so we have a really special treat, I think, and a guest here who is going to share this passage with us again and continue to help open up God's Word to us in this way. And it's really neat because we had, when you hear the same passage five times, you kind of think, oh, well, you're going to hear the same thing. And we know that that wasn't true in August. And then as Tim was talking with me and emailing about, you know, some of the things that were really standing out to him about this passage, they're totally different from what we have heard. So it continues to help unfold what the depth and the breadth of God's Word. And I think it's just a really beautiful thing. So I'd like to invite Tim Keener up to share with us, to preach for us this morning and to open God's Word for us. So please welcome Tim.
Nice. It's really good to be with everybody. And the ongoing joke for the last 3 days is I'm wondering if I'm really called to Montreal or not. Did you catch that? So there was a lot of snow on the ground in Montreal when I left. And the first thing I did when I got off the plane and got outside is I texted my wife. I'm like, it's 51 degrees in Fahrenheit. So anyway, it's actually been a treat to be here. I'm so glad that it worked out for me to be with you guys this morning, because it's not like I can just drive out here. So it's just a real privilege to be here. You have a piece of paper near you, and if you don't, there's others around. Make sure you leave with one today. I don't want you to read the whole thing during my sermon and not pay attention. But there's some really good information there about who we are, what we're doing, the when, the where, the why, the how about our ministry in Montreal. So I'm going to give just a minute 30 flyover of kind of who I am. My wife and I are from Ohio in the U.S., and we grew up Baptist. I'm a son of a Baptist minister. And in 2003, my wife and I, and at the time our first child, we flew to Paris, France, and we began a ministry in France with a Baptist missionary board. And we worked in France for 10 years. So, 9 years really, 2003 to 2012. In 2012, we got to the end of a cycle in our missionary service, and we were due to come back to the U.S., and we had kind of worked our way into a season of drought. We had really a great ministry in France. We really loved it, but our souls were just kind of dried out. And we prayed to the Lord, what's the next step? We decided to take that furlough or that return back to the U.S. and invest our time in completing my seminary education. So for 2 years, I was really just filled back up, you know, like a sponge with all these great things as seminary, and the Lord worked really wonderfully in our lives. But during that time, we really sought a church that was a good fit for us, and we came across the Covenant Church. And it just really clicked, and we went through almost a year of just kind of courting and attending things and meetings with different people. And finally, we're trying to figure out where we'd fit in, and I sent an email up out into the Canadian blue sky, and this email went to Jeff Anderson. And I asked Jeff, would your conference have any interest in some former missionaries from France who speak French and are looking for a place in the world that they could redeem that French language and experience for the kingdom? And Jeff pretty really quickly emailed back and said, yes, that would interest us. And the conversation went on that there's a good amount of people in the Canadian conference. that for a while have prayed that this little thing that we call the Covenant Church in Canada could actually get past Toronto and maybe into this crazy part of the country that we call Quebec. And so about 7 months ago now, my family moved up. We packed up a trailer, and we moved up to Montreal, and we moved into a place called Verdun. It's a borough of Montreal on the Montreal Island in the inner city there, and our kids got enrolled in new schools, and all four of them in new classes, and God's been good all along the way. So I don't want to tell you, I won't have any time to share about the passage of Scripture if I go into any further detail, but if you want to know more, feel free to talk with me after the service. Feel free to get in contact with me even by email. My email address is at the bottom of the first page. My cell number is at the bottom of the first page. You can call me. We're a few hours ahead of you in Montreal, so be careful what time you call at night. And then on the back of the page, you'll notice there is a back, and there's a very important part on the back, and it's actually giving. So our project in Montreal is funded kind of like a quilt, if you've done any kind of quilt work or patchwork. We get funding, some of the funding for this initial 2 years of our ministry has come from the Covenant in Canada. Some has come through a grant from the U.S. Some actually comes from a partnership with a local church that's partnered to the tune of $12,000 this year. And then part of it is that we raise our cost in housing. So we raise individually $2,000 a month that covers most of our housing costs. So maybe the Lord would be working in your heart and your soul to join up with us. There's a number of ways to give online or by check. Feel free to talk with me more, to pray about it. I'd love to hear your feedback in that regard. So, you've already learned about Micah 6:8. So I worked so passionately on this message, and then Pastor Eric said, "Oh yeah, we've gone through this passage four times already." I said, "Oh, well, this will be old hat for everybody." But I'll share with you what the Lord kind of put on my heart when I approached this passage of Scripture for this Sunday. I want you to imagine in Israel, in Jerusalem, in a busy marketplace, late in the morning, a crowd starts to gather around a man. And this man is shouting some rhetoric in Hebrew. He's cursing the establishment. He's criticizing the power brokers of the city. His shouting gathers a group of mainly lower class people. These are people who have worn and tattered clothes. They have leathery faces and leathery hands. They're easily roused against the establishment because they themselves are responsible for young children who are starving. They're responsible for aging parents. They're responsible for wounded people, people who have been wounded by war and disease. And these people have seen their country split into two by civil war. Additionally, the northern part of their country has experienced a hostile takeover from radicals in the lands that we know of as Iraq and Syria. These people have witnessed atrocities of people that have been radicalized by religion and power, and brutal images rest seared in their consciousness by what they've seen. Yet their own leaders, the elite religious and political power brokers, they've held on to power and they've bargained for power and influence rather than caring for the needs of these hurting people. And they've done this all under the pretense that we are God's people, we are God's leaders. So the crowd that day, that morning, is very familiar with this voice because he is a loud advocate for them. He's what we might call a community leader in our terms today. And he cries out and he rants in Hebrew, "Listen, listen, you corrupt. You, among all people, should recognize justice. You should hate injustice, yet you hate what is good and you love what is evil. You allow your people to be skinned alive and chopped up like meat for stew. One day, you will cry out to Elohim, and he will not even recognize your voice. He will ask, 'Who is like me, but no one will be able to answer. You try to build your city on blood and wrong. You pervert equity and you sell justice for a bribe. Because of your perversion of God's name, your city will be razed to the ground, plowed like a field, and given over to your enemies. Now, much of this might seem like an image that we would hear and see today, right? When we think of what's going on in the Middle East, this type of savagery, this type of human need, these are images that we see as soon as we turn on the television these days. But in actuality, they come from a person that we know of as Micah. Micah probably grew up outside of Jerusalem, but it was within Jerusalem that he became a respected voice of the people, criticizing the religious and the political leaders. Israel, as a country, had been split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north had fallen to the radical Assyrians. And I don't know how much during your studies you actually studied about the Assyrians, but there's a lot of similarities in the culture of the Assyrians and the culture of ISIS and what we think of radicalized Islam today. In fact, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, a city that we're familiar with by the story of Jonah. The city of Nineveh, however, you see on the nightly news called what? What's the name that of Nineveh today? Mosul in Iraq. So we have this same geographical area that gives context to this prophetic voice in Micah. And in some ways, we might even consider Assyria like a more organized, larger version of what we recognize now as ISIS. It's really interesting because in the last several weeks, if you follow the news, ISIS has been destroying, they destroyed a museum in Mosul. I don't know if you saw the images of them knocking over things. They bombed the tomb of Jonah, or what's recognized as the tomb of Jonah. And just, I think it was 2 days ago, they plowed over Nimrod, which is another historical city in that area. So it's kind of freaky to consider what the Assyrians were like and have this real-time image of savagery, because this is very similar to what the Assyrians were known as. In fact, at its height, the Assyrian Empire stretched down to Egypt. The Egyptians had ruled comfortably for 2,500 years without incident. And the Assyrians wiped Egypt out in less than a month. This was an incredibly powerful force. And the northern part of the nation had already fallen to it. And now Micah says to the people, we are going to become the leftover, the remnants. We're going to become enslaved and tortured and killed by these people, which was probably not a very popular message to the establishment. And so we might ask a question, why? Why did the people of Israel fall? Why did Jerusalem fall? This was certainly not what the treasured people of God, expected. And I think that essentially, this connects with our theme of compassion, mercy, and justice, because what happened to them, the attitudes that developed up in them were actually enemies. The attitudes went against the concept of compassion, mercy, and justice. So there's really a lot for us to dig into today. The people were really caught not only in a crisis, a political crisis, but they were caught in a theological crisis, because they were following and they were understanding their existence out of a covenant with David. This Davidic covenant had promised them essentially four things. This covenant said that their land would be protected, their kingdom would be protected, their king would be protected, and their city of Zion, Jerusalem, would be protected. And what was going on around them was they were watching as the Assyrian kind of invasion and expansion came through, as they were seeing the establishment of their society shaken, but they were seeing the establishment of their theology shaken. And so it was very much an existential crisis as well. I find it interesting how this relates a little bit to our mentality today as well. And I really hope not to be the guest speaker that comes in and makes enemies, okay? So if I say something that's politically charged and I see everybody kind of do this, I'm going to maybe like exit stage left. But growing up in the U.S. And then moving overseas, well, I had a very unique experience. When we were in France, one of the things that I loved to do was I loved to watch the State of the Union Address. And so I would catch it online, and I would watch the State of the Union Address. And inevitably, every State of the Union Address, it didn't matter whether it was a president on the left or a president on the right, they would play to and really drum up the idea of American exceptionalism. And this is a really important part of political thought in the U.S., the idea that America is this really unique and wonderful country, and that we're blessed, and that essentially, if you take this to its, if you take it to a religious tune, like sometimes we see with a little bit more of the fundamentalism in the U.S. I grew up Baptist, so this is like very common language to me. But the idea is that the fact that we have wealth and power and autonomy, that those are related to the fact that we have a special status with God. And when I see that as a minister, as a person who's called by God to work with people and understanding what God's doing in the world, it really scares me. Because I see that people have this idea, this notion that they have this locked-in blessing of God that doesn't come with obligations. And so this is exactly what was happening with Micah, this idea of exceptionalism. So the northern kingdom fell. The southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer. Eventually, it wasn't even the Assyrians who dominated the southern kingdom. It was the Babylonians. So the Assyrians actually, once they got really, really large, they kind of imploded, and there was a power vacuum. That power vacuum got filled by another group of people called the Babylonians, and it was the Babylonians that actually razed to the ground Jerusalem. So the people saw all of this Davidic covenant just kind of blown up in front of their eyes. So I also find it interesting, this pattern. You have a power vacuum, then radical group that comes in and fills the power vacuum. You see tremendous humanitarian need because of the violence. And then you see people who become refugees and are sent out of their land into a strange land or a foreign land. And I say, holy cow, this pattern is exactly the pattern that we see today. Presently, there are nearly 4 million Syrian people living outside of Syria. This should really shock us because we can go on the internet and we can find images of democratic protests in Syria from only a couple years ago where you see massive amount of people who were in developed cities on cell phones talking about cultural revolution or political revolution, and now Syria is just a complete war zone with 4 million of their population scattered out in other parts of the world. So these images, again, they should shock us as a church. It's interesting also the context that happens in Micah, or actually I should say maybe the literary context of Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, mortal people, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." However, this small verse fits at the end of a larger passage of Scripture that I alluded to in the beginning with my narrative, and that is that Micah sets up a courtroom drama. How many of you watch any kind of courtroom drama or enjoy courtroom drama movies? Yeah. Are you familiar with a popular scene where Tom Cruise is a prosecuting attorney in a military court, and he goes to, Jack Nicholson, and he says, "I want answers," and Jack Nicholson says something back to him, and he says, "You want the truth?" And he said, "Yeah, I want the truth." And he said, "You can't handle the truth," right? So the drama of that, it was just so, it's ingrained in our minds, right? That was a long time ago. That film was a long time ago. Micah sets up a courtroom drama, except this is a cosmic courtroom drama because it's God and he's charging the people. And what's the charge that he's bringing against them? Breach of contract. He says to them, said contract was delivered by Moses and established after the liberation of people from slavery in Egypt. In short, this contract stipulates that Israel maintain justice precisely because they themselves experience injustice as slaves in Egypt. When this contract is breached, God is no longer obligated to remain under the terms of said contract. And in fact, Micah says it like this. Even if you came before me with burnt offerings, even if you came with young calves, even if you brought me thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, even if you brought me your own firstborn son or daughter, it could not restore our covenant agreement. So this is like the you can't handle the truth moment of Micah, right? And this is how Micah explains to the people that their land, their king, and their kingdom could fall apart because they had breached contract. You knew what was required, what was right. So it's interesting that we take that passage and it sounds so good by itself, and actually it's the very end of an indictment where God's punishing the people. So the main point that we get out of this passage for today is this, and I hope you might be able to read that from where you're sitting. God's covenant promises come with covenant obligations or responsibilities. No person, no community or nation is exceptional and exempt from the burden of responsibility to live justly and with righteousness and humility. It's interesting that even Jesus was challenged with people who felt entitled, right? When we go to the Gospels, we see Jesus begin his ministry, there's groups of Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, and they're all concerned about power, being power brokers, because they live under the occupation of Rome, and they're all trying to figure out how to have power and authority. Even Jesus' disciples start arguing with one another, who's in with Jesus? But Jesus, in much contrast, said this when he began his ministry. He walked into the synagogue, he took a scroll of Isaiah, he opened it up, and he read, "The Spirit of God is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to captives and sight to the blinds, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for them." Jesus had no good news for the power brokers, for the authority-wielding people abusing power and hurting others. So we shouldn't miss the inconveniences of the good news. The good news was not good news at all for a certain group of people. Does good news for the poor mean bad news for the wealthy? Does freedom for captives mean loss for those who have profited from having power over them? Does recovery of sight mean that the blind can now see our trading, bribery, and fraud? You see, good news is sometimes bad news and sometimes requires a community leader like Micah to proclaim it and to say, we are not right with God. Jesus drew on a rich Mosaic and prophetic tradition. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all the law? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus turned things upside down. And when I try to think of a modern example of this, I can't help but think of a friend of mine. His name is Kevin Riggs, and he's right here in this picture. Kevin was my first pastor. He licensed me in ministry. He was my mentor when I first began ministry. I was in Nashville, Tennessee. And Kevin had a church plant up and going for several years. This church plant is called Franklin Community Church in Tennessee. And Kevin worked tirelessly baptizing, evangelizing, discipling families and otherwise trying to build a strong church as we understand the fullest notion of what a church is. But something didn't happen. Success really didn't happen. His church didn't get big. It didn't get self-supporting. And at the end of the day, there was a property, a very valuable property that entered the picture. And as success didn't happen, people began to become a little disgruntled in the church. When the wealth of property got involved in the mix, they started to have a lot of infighting. And eventually, the whole thing just kind of exploded. My wife and I left in 2003. The church continued on for a couple years. And we got word that when the church kind of imploded or exploded, that Kevin had left the church to go take up an easier pastorate in another state. And so that was the end of Franklin Community Church. The church existed on paper. The property was still, I guess, owned by a piece of paper. But there was no shepherd. There's no sheep, there's no ministry. And it was really crazy because out of the blue, I honestly think it took like almost 5 full years for the church just laid entirely dormant. Some of the original people called the pastor up and they said, "We've been going to some other churches, but God's put it on our heart to resurrect Franklin Community Church." And you can imagine Kevin said, "No way. No way on God's, you know, there's no way I'm going back to that church. Why would I want to go back to a church that doesn't have a building, doesn't really have a budget for me, and the people that I would be starting out with were the people that I felt betrayed by?" You know, so there's been no reconciliation. But Jesus asked him to change heart. And Kevin went back. He started the church with no building or backup. They just had a field. They could hardly pay to have the field chopped down every year, you know. And he went back. And to make kind of a long story short, that church traded its ambitions for a building in an affluent community to be a small but thriving band of disciples. They used that property not for a church, but for a community center. And out of that community center, they minister to the poor of their community, children in their community. They do after-school programs. They do job training that starts during incarceration and follows the people after they come out of incarceration and helps them to get jobs. It's a very multi-ethnic church. Kevin said to me, he said, "My church is the messiest church that you could possibly think of. When it's a Sunday morning, the people that come, their lives are such a mess." He said, "It's not pretty, but it's beautiful." And when I think of it, I'm like, you know, Kevin, your church is not a covenant church. But I bet if I were to give to rate you on the 10 missional markers, that you'd have an A+ by all of them. Because this church, it gave up that identity of entitlement. That we're God's church. We're God's people. And it said, "We're God's church. We're God's people." And they got busy. They got busy in compassion, justice, and mercy. Well, you guys have studied, I gave away my answer. You guys have studied Micah. So do you know what Micah's name means? Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Now, this is an interesting question because in one question, there are two questions. I don't know if you thought about this. There's the question, who could possibly be like the Lord? Who or what could possibly be like the Lord? Is there anything like it? Is there anything like a raging sea? So there's one question. But then there's another question that goes like this. Who is like the Lord? Who among us is like the Lord? So Micah, in his community, was this living, breathing question for the people. Who is like our Lord? Who is like our Lord? And so I also found it interesting, just in case anybody wants to do a name change, I found out that in Hebrew, the name Micah is actually a male and a female name. So we can all take on the name who is the Lord. But to practice compassion, mercy, and justice today, I really think means that we have to take on the identity of Micah and say, who is like the Lord our God? Compassion means that we ask questions like, who are the poor around us? Who are the oppressed and marginalized in our community? Where is brokenness in our community? And what are we doing to respond to that brokenness? Mercy, that's compassion, mercy, extending God's unconditional love. And I like to say it this way. Mercy is extending unconditional love to someone, not based on whether they've earned it or not, but based on their intrinsic value as image bearers of God. It doesn't matter what they've done. They get God's unconditional mercy because they're us. They're a part of us and we're like them. When we extend mercy, we ask questions like, who is broken? Who is in need, regardless of how they got in need? Who is in need? And who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor someone that looks like me, who talks like me? Or do I enlarge my question and my answer of who is my neighbor to even people in Quebec? Are Quebecers, those crazy French-speaking Canadians, are they my neighbor too? And I think the answer is yes. And then justice goes a little bit further and asks, why? Why does brokenness exist? And how can we as a church address brokenness, but specifically, how is God calling us as a church, this specific church, to address brokenness and even systems of brokenness? So the covenant has this historical value on compassion, mercy, and justice. Covenant people were known as mission friends. They were people who were on mission with God. They were missional communities. Way before it was even cool to be a missional community, covenanters were missional communities. And they were doing things like caring for the sick, the elderly, the orphaned, starting up hospitals, residences for the disabled, caring for women and children at risk. And today, the Covenant Church has moved into a whole new area of urban ministry in the United States. Montreal is a good bit different than ministry out on the prairies. God's calling us into the urban areas too. So that's who the covenant is. When I shared this morning how even though we don't have a church right now, like a particular church up and running, God's using us to leave the church and to be a pastor in someone's living room and hear their story and to care about them. And when I was thinking about to sit down with someone in need, to sit down in a hospital or to sit down in someone's house, sit down in someone's trailer, to sit down with someone on the street, it reminds me of the question, who is like the Lord in this passage in Psalms? The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who sits on high and looks far down from the heavens to the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Who is like our Lord? We are called to be like our Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.com.